his care for us, that we are studying this series in our Lenten time, A Journey with Jesus Toward Jerusalem. We're taking a look at Christ's journey, his last journey toward Jerusalem, where he showed the ultimate care in dying for our sin, conquering the grave, and bringing newness of life to all of us. We continue this morning in that series. Go with me to Matthew chapter 21. A little backdrop to this story. If you know anything about the life of Christ or the New Testament, you know that Jesus had trouble with some people. We sing about his love and his kindness and his grace and mercy and gentleness, and we fail to realize that sometimes Jesus was pretty rough on some people. And he had some real run-ins with the religious establishment of his day. And we come to a passage this morning that outlines and explains some of that conflict. Matthew chapter 21. Now, before I read the verses, I want to give you an up-to-date illustration which will put it in context. How many of you followed the Olympics, the Winter Olympics this year in the news? You're interested? Did any of you follow particularly the story of the two U.S. skaters, the drama that was happening between them? Most of you or some of you? Well, let me update those of you who may not have heard of it. About 6 weeks prior to the Olympics in Norway, the two top skaters in the United States were obviously trying to get not only best in their home country, but they wanted the gold medal in the Olympics. Well, the front runner, Nancy Kerrigan, one day was practicing, and while she was taking a break from practice in the rink, a man walked into the rink with a great big lead pipe, and when she wasn't looking, snuck up on her and brought it down full force against her knee. The purpose, of course, was to try and eliminate her from the competition, and all eyes immediately went to Tonya Harding, the anticipated one who must have arranged this so that she could eliminate Kerrigan so she could go on to win the gold medal. That was what was surmised. So the investigation began. Well, Tonya said she never knew a thing about it. A couple of weeks later, her ex-husband, admitted to not only knowing but perpetrating it, but also tried to implicate Tonya. She said, "I knew nothing about it." On further investigation, she said, "Well, I knew after the fact but failed to tell." The story goes on. I won't go into all the details other than to say that it looked fishy the whole way. They finally let her go. They go to the Olympics, and they both skate along with all the others. The Olympics are over now. Tonya is still under investigation, and they're trying to find out what actually happened. Now, it's not proven yet whether or not Tonya actually knew or perpetrated it or what her role in the whole thing was. But what is absolutely clear is that somebody, whether it was Tonya, her former husband, the bodyguard, or somebody out there, somebody had venom in their soul. And this investigative process is merely drawing out that venom. Why do I tell you that story? Because it is very, very similar to the story we're going to look at this morning. The parallel is almost uncanny. Now, it didn't take place on ice. There were no big Olympics. The setting is different, and the faces and names are different. But the storyline is almost identical. The religious leaders are like the jealous skater. They want Jesus, the up-and-coming champion, out of the way. And so they secretly scheme to do just that, to get him out of the way. But Jesus tells two stories. And these two stories are almost like the detectives that draw out the venom from the religious leaders' secret chambers. As we read these stories this morning, we will see how they clearly expose and implicate these ancient criminals. But be careful, because as we read them, you may also discover they are implicating some modern criminals. Are you ready for that kind of detective process? If you are, follow along as I read. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "Oh, I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Lord Jesus, we ask that just as you spoke these words so many years ago with a very clear intent, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would make the correct application to our hearts today and to bring about your purposes in each one of us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want you to notice with me this morning at least four lasting lessons from this story. The first one is simply put this way: actions speak louder than words. The story, especially when it comes to our religious, our spiritual relationship with God, this is absolutely true. Our actions speak louder than our words. Jesus told a story to drive that point home. He said, a father had two sons. And he said to his first son, "Son, please go do this." And the son, in essence, said, "In your face. Get off my back, Dad. There's no way I'm doing that. Leave me alone. I've got my own plans. I'm doing my own thing. Cut loose, Father. I'm on my own." I admit I'm adding a couple words there, but that's in essence what he was saying. But as he left, the scripture says he had a change of heart. And he came back and he did the thing that his father asked him to do. The second son responded, "Oh, yes, I'd love to, Dad. Your wish is my command. Speak and it will be done." And he goes away, and whether he forgot or whether he was got other priorities mixed up or whether he blatantly disobeyed, he didn't do it. And Jesus said to the disciple or to the Pharisees, which of these guys actually did what his father wanted? Now, their verbal answer was 100% correct. But on their life application, they miserably failed. They knew that it was the former son who, although he spoke the wrong words, actually did it. The second one spoke the right words but didn't follow it through. And Jesus responded to them, "Guys, do you catch the drift? John the Baptist came and he preached repentance. And who was it who heard his message? It was the prostitutes. It was the tax collectors. It was the scum of the earth. It was those who in essence had said, 'No way, God, back off. Leave me alone. I'm doing my own thing.'
Those people who had walked their own way into sin, many times into the dregs of sin, those people, when they heard the message to repent, they heard, they responded, and they went and did what God originally had called them to do. While the hills were filled with many of you righteous observers, all the time whispering, "Isn't it nice that the sinners are getting their lives cleaned up? Isn't it nice that we're not in that band of yucky people? Isn't it nice that we don't need to repent? Isn't it wonderful that we can just carry on our own religious lifestyle?" And then Jesus lowered the boom. In verse 31, He said, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Ouch! Can you feel what those religious leaders must have felt when he said that? I mean, that's like telling the president of a company that he's being replaced by the cleaning lady. You can almost feel the hair on the back of their neck bristle. You can almost feel their muscles go taut as they begin to grab something to grip as the anger starts to seethe. He just gave them an incredible verbal slap in the face. In other words, he was saying to them, "Hey guys, you look all together on the outside. Your robes are nice. Your religious formality is nice. You're going through all these religious motions. But friends, your heart is not with me. You say the right words. You said, 'Yes, Dad, I'll do what you want,' but you haven't done it. These people said no, they wouldn't, but they ended up doing it, and they're getting into the kingdom before you are." Pretty heavy stuff. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who? But he who does the will of my Father." Actions speak louder than words. Have you ever noticed that after a while, this is up to date now, you and me, but after a while of going to church, after a while of hanging around Christians, after a while of being in the company of professing believers, you kind of learn the lingo. You get to know the words, you get to know the actions. In church, you know when to stand, when to sit, when to sing, when not, when to pray, what to pray, how to say it, how not to say it, how to act, how not to act. Those of you who've grown up in Christian homes particularly, you almost learn Christianity by osmosis. You almost get it because you've just been hanging around and you think it's kind of a lifestyle, kind of something that you've just gleaned from your environment. Friends, let me lovingly but clearly sound a warning here. The Scripture says that there are going to be many, many people who are shocked on Judgment Day. Many people will have spoken the right words, even said, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. There's no connection." Friends, have you personally believed God's truth? Have you personally heard God's call to repentance and turned from your sin, turned unto God, offered Him your life, and allowed Him to not just rescue you from your sin as Savior, but to be the Lord of your life? Have you personally made that kind of a commitment to Him? You see, if you're resting on your religious heritage, beware, because your actions speak louder than your words. Now, the first story Jesus told seemed to identify those who looked religious, who had some kind of a religious heritage or system, who knew the right words, who knew the forms, but they didn't respond with their heart. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. The second story Jesus told put the spotlight on those people who actually were fighting God's right to call the shots in their lives. This person needs to learn the second lasting lesson from this passage, and that is that you can't beat God at His own game. I hope you don't mind me putting in modern lingo like that, but it's true. You can't beat God at His own game. I have to admit that I'm amazed at the stupidity of Tonya Harding and company to think that they could actually win by trying to have her competition destroyed or eliminated. I mean, we look on it now and say, stupid strategy. Tonya, you should have known better. But you know what? I am similarly amazed at the stupidity of religious people and many modern-day professing Christians who think that we can call the shots regarding how God should run his business. We think we know better than him how he should design his program. And we want to direct our steps as Christians rather than letting him direct it. You know, the chief priests and the Pharisees didn't like it for 1 minute that Jesus was upsetting their religious system. They didn't like him walking into what they had arranged. I mean, they had this whole thing sewn up. They knew how to do church. They knew how to do religion. They knew how to look good. They knew how to appear righteous. They knew how to go through the motions. They knew how to conduct services. They knew how to pray, how to fast, how to go through all the religious motions that made them look lickety-split clean in the eyes of the people. They had it all sewed up. And along comes this young rabble-rouser, this upstart, walks into their life and upsets their system. Can you imagine why they were furious? Angry? Hostile? He wasn't doing it their way. He was changing the order of service. And they didn't like it. So they ultimately schemed and killed him. Now let me ask you, friends, did their strategy work? No. It actually sealed their doom. Today, many people, and again, professing Christians sometimes, will bristle. You feel the hair on the back of your neck go up. You feel the muscles go tight. You get an uncomfort in your heart, in your mind, when you hear somebody declare that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Some professing Christians have a real hard time with pastors or anybody else who says that apart from Christ's provision for our sins, there is absolutely no way for us to stand righteous in God's presence. Some people have got really mad at me in the past when I have indicated that apart from eternal life through Jesus Christ, we have no hope of eternal life. Nowhere. No way. I've had some people, some professing Christians, some religious professionals take me to task for that. The bottom line today is we live in a pluralistic society. We've got to be more open-minded. You can't be so narrow and say that Jesus is the only way. Open your mind, expand your horizons, be more accepting. There's many paths to God. So goes the argument. And Jesus said in verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures? The very stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone, the key to the foundation." And this is what the Lord has done. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 44, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed." Let me say it clearly this morning, friends. If you reject Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, as the foundation for all of God's work in this world and in your life for now and for eternity, if you reject that cornerstone, you will have your life broken to pieces. And those who do reject him will one day be crushed by that very truth that they have rejected. Why? Because you cannot beat God at his own game. The religious leaders throughout the ages tried everything they could. "We don't like this prophet. We don't like what this guy is saying. We don't like how God is setting up. Let's kill him. Let's destroy him. Let's remove him. Let's set up our own system." There comes a day of tally. There comes a day of accounting. And God says, I get it my way. Friends, are you frustrated that God has designed a system, a process, a way of salvation that may run against your grain? You may not like the way God runs his show, you. But if you fight against it, if you buck it, if you try and do it in your own way, if you think you can play games with God, friends, hear me and hear me clear. You can't beat God at his own game. There's a third lesson in this passage, and that is that God has no grandchildren. You may have heard that before. Let me outline it for you. Historically here, these religious leaders that Jesus was dealing with were very, very proud of their religious heritage. They came from a long line of God's chosen people. They had been circumcised on the eighth day. They had learned the Mishnah, the Torah, the law. They had lived by the Sabbath laws and all of those laws that they had implemented into their lives. Surely that was all the credentials they needed. God had chosen the Jews and they were Jews. That was enough, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Wasn't it? You mean that's not enough? Whoa! What could it be? Look at verse 43. Therefore I tell you, Jesus said, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. In other words, you think that you've had the kingdom. Well, guess what, friends? I'm taking it away from you. What? And I'm giving it to somebody else. What? You mean this isn't my inheritance forever? What's he saying here? Well, let me ask, are you a Christian this morning? Do you profess to be a Christian? Are you part of God's kingdom? Are you his child? You may say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I come from a long line of Christians. Well, my family have been Christians since, I don't know when. One generation, two generations. They've been Christians for centuries. Of course I'm a Christian. I didn't ask about your parents or your grandparents. I asked about you. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Are you part of his eternal kingdom? Friends, did you realize that growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian country, in a Christian church, in a Christian environment, growing up in a Christian home no more makes you a Christian than growing up in a garage makes you an automobile? Christianity is not something that you absorb. It is not something you catch like a disease from somebody close to you. Being a true child of God is not transferable. You are not a child of God because your parents were. In other words, God has no grandchildren. Nowhere in the scripture does God speak to his grandchildren. He always speaks to his children. The implication is the only way to be part of God's family is to be either born into his family or to be adopted into his family. That's the only way to be a child of somebody. Have you been born into his family? Have you been adopted into his family? Are you personally a child of God? And we say, whoa, I'm not sure. How does that happen? John tells us in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, God, the Word came into this world and the world did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right or the power to become children of God. To as many, to those who believe on his name. Do you believe on his name? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, to believe equals to receive. It means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. as Savior, as Lord, to put our trust in Him, to bank our time and our eternity on Him and in Him, realizing that He's the only one that can forgive my sins, the only one who can cleanse my soul, the only one who can make me whole, the only one who can bring me back into relationship with God the Father. He's the only one, so I put all my trust in Him and I receive Him. And when that transpires, friends, the Bible says, in that moment, God supernaturally makes me His child. That's how I become His child. So remember, in your spiritual journey, God has no grandchildren. If you've been attempting to relate to God because of your spiritual heritage, forget it, friends. God's looking for you personally to know Him. The fourth lasting principle, pardon me, we see here, is that venom is deadly even before the snake bites. You would say, what do you mean by that? Well, how many of you have ever been bitten by a snake? Nobody? Do you know anybody who's been bitten by a snake? We've heard stories about it. When I spent 4.5 months in West Africa back in 1973, in the part we were living in, there was these little green vipers. They were anywhere from 1 to 1.5 feet long, just little bitty guys. But if they bit you, you were dead in 5 seconds. Do you think their venom was deadly? Pretty powerful stuff. The question is, if those little snakes had that deadly venom in them, why didn't they die? Why? Well, obviously, they were immune to it. Their immune system was such that that particular venom didn't kill them. Well, how many of you this morning are snakes? Nobody. And if you are, you probably wouldn't admit it. We are not snakes. We are not immune to the venom in our soul. And friends, when there is a venom in our soul, a hatred for God or for people, a resistance against God or people, when there's that inner rebellion, that inner desire to do it our way, to keep God at a distance, to back off and want to do it our own way, when that kind of stuff is in our hearts like it's in the Pharisees, long before that venom is spewed, long before it put Jesus on the cross, long before it, you and I will erupt it against God or against somebody, obviously, long before that venom in our soul is destroyed, destroying us. It is eating away like an acid on the inside of us and taking away that which God created us to be. It will not only kill us later, it is also killing us slowly now. If you are secretly collecting that kind of anti-God thinking, that resistance, that refusal to repent, refusal to obey, refusal to submit to His authority and lordship, you may think, I'll play with that option when I get to judgment day. You don't realize that it's damaging you now. When it comes to acknowledging Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there will always be two responses, just like in Jesus' day. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew He was talking about them. You ever notice how you can tell? You just know inside when somebody is speaking something that really applies to you. You just feel it, can't you? The body kind of says, ooh, that's uncomfortable. They knew He was talking about them. And so what did they do? They looked for a way to arrest Him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that He was a prophet. What a paradox. The religious leaders who professed to know God, they were the ones who fought Him. While the dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners who appeared to know nothing about God, they were the ones who received Him. You know what, friends? Not much has changed. It's hard for us to hear, sitting here in a church looking religious on a Friday morning, but not much has changed. Some of you this morning may find yourself angry over what I have shared. If my comments this morning that your religious words and heritage don't really matter, if that makes you mad, if you feel yourself uncomfortable with some of this truth that we've uncovered this morning, if you find yourself bristling, your muscles going taut, the hair on your neck standing up, your mind saying, I don't like this. Friends, if that's happening inside of you, let me just remind you that I didn't produce that venom. It was already there. These stories, like detectives, merely drew it out. And now you have to decide what you're going to do with it. You can confess to Jesus Christ that sin. You can repent and turn from it. You can trust Him with your life and with your eternity. Or you can fight Him. You can harbor that secretly inside until your moment when you can spew it. But friends, please remember, if you choose to keep that venom in your soul, long before you actually let it out, it is going to burn you on the inside. The one who carries in their heart a hatred for God, a resentment for Him, an avoidance of Him, an unwillingness to yield to Him, that person will one day be burned by the acid of their own internal contents. Who do you identify with in the story this morning? Some of you may say, inside, prostitute and tax collector. You may not have committed their particular sins, but you know where they're coming from. You recognize inside your failure. You know that you need God's mercy. You know that you've blown it, that you haven't met His 100% standard. You know that you can't expect to stand before God someday and say, "Here I am, accept me because I'm perfect enough." You know you failed inside, and your heart weeps over that. You're broken over your sin, and you've come to Him, and you've repented, and you're asking for Him for grace and mercy and forgiveness. If that's the condition of your heart, friends, this morning, then I declare to you, based on what Jesus has said, welcome to the kingdom of God. But if you find your heart this morning hard like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, if you find yourself resisting the prompting of His Spirit that's working on your heart right now, if you find yourself uncomfortable with it, God is getting too close and asking too much of you, and friends, I sound the alarm. Be careful, because someday you'll be crushed. Do you see the parallels in these two stories? Ancient and modern. The Olympics are over. Scheming Tonya Harding placed 8th. Never won anything. Went home a sad young lady. Never got the medal. Neither did the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders. But Nancy Kerrigan, who took the blow on the knee, and Jesus Christ, who took the spike in the hands, they won. Interesting twist to the story, isn't it? Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, it would be very easy for us to rehearse this story and think about somebody else who it applies to. It would be very easy for us to try and identify some other modern religious Pharisees and chief priests. But God, this morning, we would confess to You that in every one of our hearts, there's a little bit of them. Sometimes a lot. We confess to You that over the years, over the time we have fellowshipped with God's people, been in church, gone through Christian services or activities, grown up in Christian homes, environments, we confess to You, Lord, that over that time we have subtly, almost unconsciously, begun to depend on our heritage, on our systems, on our churches, on our ways of worshiping, on our pattern of, quote, being a Christian, unquote. Oh God, help us to realize that that's not what you're looking for. You said to the psalmist years ago that it wasn't sacrifices and offerings that you were looking for. It wasn't all the religious paraphernalia and process that you were longing for. What you were looking for was a broken and a contrite heart. This is what you said you would not despise, O God. And so, Lord, we ask that in this moment of reflection, this moment of response, that we in this place would similarly respond to you. That we would not hold you at bay, that we would not fight you, that we would not secretly harbor those personal schemes against you and against your authority in our lives, but that in brokenness we would admit that we have fought you, admit that we have resisted you, admit that we have failed, admit that we have sinned, admit that our lives have been broken because of our failure, and come to you in repentance, turn from all of that, and run into your arms in order to find your grace and wholeness. By your Spirit, do that among us, Lord, this morning in each of our hearts. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
If you want to follow the words, I'll be singing hymn 336, Jesus, I Come. Face to behold.
You close your eyes with me, please. I'm going to ask you this morning to do just as Willie was singing. The Lord's words by His Spirit have been applied to our hearts and lives. And this morning I'm going to invite you to come to Him from where you are. Perhaps you're one of those who has been a professing Christian, perhaps sincerely so at some point in your life. But this morning, as we've used these stories as detectives, you've realized that you really haven't been letting Jesus have full control of your life. You've been trying to run the show your way. This morning I'm going to ask you to come to Him and to again lay your life in His hands and let Him be the Lord, undisputed Lord. And if you would like to take that step and make that declaration, I'm going to ask you to just slip your hand up so I can include you in our closing prayer. Yes. 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 Any others? Yes. There may be some of you here this morning who, upon examination of your own heart, realize that you've never really yielded your life to Jesus. Maybe you didn't understand who He was or His claim upon you. But for whatever reasons, whether you've had a religious background or not, you've never put your life in His hands. You've never believed in Him. You have never received Him into your life. But this morning in your heart says, I want to. I want to know this Christ who takes me to God. I want to know this Jesus who forgives my sins and makes me whole and completes me. If that is your desire, I invite you to lift your hand so I can include you in prayer as well. Anyone? Father, you know our hearts. And you know how you intended your word to be the detective of our hearts this morning. Your scripture says that the word is like a sharp, double-edged sword. It is able to pierce and divide between joint and marrow, between soul and spirit. It's able to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And it's able to lay our lives bare before God, with whom we must someday give an account. And Lord, we ask that as we lay exposed in your presence this morning, that your word, by the effective application of your Spirit, would do its work. I pray for those, Lord, who have indicated a desire to once again declare you, not just verbally, but with their lives, that you are Lord. Father, I pray that as they yield themselves afresh this morning, as they turn from that which has kept them from living that way, I pray even now, Lord, in this moment, that you would come upon them by your Holy Spirit and fill them afresh. Fill them to overflowing by your Spirit and enable them by your power, by your Spirit, by your infilling to live this way that you've called them to live. Equip them for every good work, Lord. Gift them and equip them and nurture them and sustain them and cause them to know your power, which will help them live the way you've called them to live. Lord, for those who may be here and are still considering whether or not to yield their life to you, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would gently woo them and help them to realize that although you demand everything from us, you do so in order to give us your everything. Lord, I pray that they would soon and quick make that decision to follow you with their whole life, with their whole heart. Lord, you know the hearts of every one of us, regardless of where we're at this morning. And we would simply, in closing, purpose to not be like the religious leaders in the past who resisted you and fought you right to the end, but rather, Lord, that we would be like the forgiven sinners who would welcome you, who would rejoice in who you are and what you've done, and would run into your arms and find mercy, forgiveness, and grace. Dismiss us with that fresh awareness, Lord, that all of this is free through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.